Let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, as we have been, this actually started out, I know some of you know this and some of you may not, this actually started out as a study of Romans 8, and we went back and kind of did an overview. We're going to do an overview of the first 7 chapters, and it came into a little more depth than what I was intending on, but these are really good things. So we're working through Romans 6. And this evening, we want to look at particularly Romans 6, 15 through 19. So let me read that. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Romans 6, if we could summarize the whole chapter, we could say it this way. Romans 6 describes the relationship of the believer in Christ to sin. And if we could summarize what it says, it's basically this, that a believer must overcome sin. It is not optional. The very nature of what it means to be a believer is to be free from sin and a slave to righteousness. That's really the summary of Romans chapter 6. Now, I do want to say that I'm very, very thankful, and I think you are too, that Paul did not stop at Romans 6. Because if he stopped at Romans 6, we might be a little bewildered, and when we struggle with sin, we might say, why in the world is this so? Because I'm a Christian, how could I possibly struggle with sin? But he makes it very plain that that there is a struggle, and that's Romans 7. And Romans 7, and I'm just kind of giving you an overview here of the section because I think it's important to remember this when you're studying Romans 6. Romans 7, if Romans 6 is the believer's relationship to sin, Romans 7 is the believer's relationship to the law. And when you read Romans 6, the word that comes up over and over again is sin. And when you read Romans 7, the word that comes up over and over again is law. And the reminder in Romans 7, and I might tweak this a little bit when I get there and go through it, but Romans 7 is basically saying, look, it's not through the law that you're sanctified. Okay? Even as a believer, the law is not enough to sanctify you. And it still leaves you crying out, you know, oh, wretched man that I am. Okay? But we are really thankful for Romans 8, because if Romans 6 is the believer's relationship to sin, and Romans 7 is a relationship of a believer to the law, Romans 8 is the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the key to it all. And whereas Romans 6, the word that comes up over and over again is sin, in Romans 7, the word that comes up over and over again is law, and the word that comes up over and over again in Romans 7 is the word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. And so I want to put those, I just want to remind you of that. We'll go through that as we continue through this section. But it's important to remember that Paul didn't stop at Romans 6. But we must establish the truth of Romans 6, which is the fact that we must overcome sin. Okay? We do not have an option. And that becomes very, very clear as we study Romans 6. Now, when we look at Romans 6, this chapter is divided into two parts. It's governed by two questions. And both of them are answered by Paul with the very strong negative, God forbid, in the King James. It's literally, may it never be, but the idea is that it's the strongest, it's probably the strongest negation you could have in the Greek. It's God forbid. May it never be. That's his answer to these two questions. And the two questions are in verse 1 and in verse 15. And let me just say a couple words about that before we look at the section here that we read. Verse 1 is the first question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now the word here, when it says, shall we continue in sin? Well, let me go back and point out that the reason he asked this question, again, is because he has just explained justification by faith. That's, you know, basically chapters 1 through 5 are an explanation of the fact that we can never be justified by the law. And chapters, and secondly, that we must receive justification by faith in Christ. And since we're justified, that is declared righteous before God on the basis of faith and not on the basis of the law, the obvious question is, well, then should we sin? Since, I mean, you know, after all, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. In other words, if our salvation is not dependent on keeping the law perfectly, then, you know, what does it matter if we sin? You know, grace will abound. And Paul says, may it never be. But the idea here, and I wanted to emphasize this, the idea in the question, shall we continue in sin? The word continue in the Greek is the word epimeno, which actually, it's very closely related to the word that John uses a lot, meno, which is abide. You know, he talks about abiding in Christ, the idea of remaining in Christ. It's the same basic word with a thing in the front, but epimeno, which is, shall we continue in sin? Shall we abide in sin? Shall we remain in sin? And the idea here is a life of sin. In other words, you know, shall we just continue living in sin? And the answer is, heaven forbid. You see, the idea is that if you are in Christ, you are a changed creature. You can't remain in sin. You can't continue in sin. And his answer in verse 2 is not only may it never be, but he says, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And his point is that in Christ, in our union with Christ, we died with Christ. We died to sin. We died to self. And therefore, we can't live in it any longer. And then he, at the end of the section, down in verse 14, he says again, sin shall not be master over you. In other words, Lord, sin will not be Lord of you. And so you could almost summarize this section by Paul saying, we can't continue in sin because sin, if you're in Christ, is no longer your master. It's no longer your Lord. In other words, you are no longer, if I can put it this way, you're no longer obligated to obey sin. Outside of Christ, that's all you can do. Outside of Christ, you are obligated, you are a slave of sin, and that's all you can be. But now we're free from sin because we died to it. And that's his point there. Now, in the second half, it's slightly different. And let me, if I can, by looking at the question, observe the difference between the first half and the second half. So the second half is governed by this question in verse 15. And it's this, the question is very similar, but it's not identical. It says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And again, his answer is, may it never be. The word here, it's not the idea of continuing in sin and a life of sin. The word here, when it says, shall we sin, is actually, it's the word to sin, but it's in the aorist subjunctive, Greek grammar here. It's in the aorist, which implies the idea not so much of continuing in a life of sin, but the question of individual sin. In other words, since we're under law, he's basically saying, since we're not under the law, in other words, God doesn't deal with us according to law anymore, and he doesn't, okay, and we're under grace, well then, you know, well then God, you know, he'll overlook this sin and that sin, right? I mean, this sin and that sin, it's not that important, is it, that I, you know, that I'm perfect? I mean, you know, it's okay if I sin here or there. Okay, and so the idea here is now the occasional sin. Well, is it okay then if I occasionally sin? You know, is it okay if, well, no, God doesn't really take the, you know, all these things as, no, and the answer is, may it never be. And his answer really is in verse 18, if you'll notice, this kind of almost summarizes the whole section in a way. He says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. And what he's saying is this. If you go back, in the first half he says, look, you're no longer obligated to sin because the sin will not be master over you. You've been freed from sin. Now he turns around and says, but listen, to be freed from sin is to be a slave of righteousness. You are now obligated to righteousness. Okay? There's no middle ground here where you can be passive towards sin. Or where you can say, well, sin, you know, in this place and in this place, it doesn't really matter. And so this is the difference between the first half and the second half. But the theme, really, of verses 15 through 23, we're looking at the first half of that today, or tonight, is this, that we have been freed from sin in order that we might be slaves of righteousness. Okay? And so now it's not merely that we don't have to obey sin anymore, we do have to obey righteousness. And that's his fundamental point in this section. So let me look at this. As we go down through here, I'll give you 4 points from verses 15 to verse 19. First of all, in verse 15, which I've already kind of discussed this in my introduction here, but we'll talk about it a little bit more, our temptation. Verse 15 is our temptation to ask this question. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? Then secondly, in verse 16, our options of servitude. And there are only two. You can serve sin, or as Paul says here, actually, interestingly enough, you can serve obedience. That's either a servant of sin or a servant of obedience, is the way he words it. Those are your two options. And both of those options have definite ends. Okay? So if you're going to serve sin, you can't end up over here. I mean, you have to, you're in one of those two camps, right? Then, in verses 17 and 18, he points out our change as Christians, our change of servitude, our change of masters. And it's a very interesting two verses. And we want to look at those two verses, how that change came about and what it means. And then finally, in verse 19, is our obligation. Our obligation, which takes us back to verse 13, really. Our obligation is to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Really? Is his point. Now, all of that relates to this theme, this idea that we are slaves of righteousness. Okay, there's no middle ground here. We can't be free from sin without being a slave to righteousness. And that's his point, I think. But let me begin then by looking at verse 15, our temptation. Again, I'll read the verse again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. This verse harkens back to the verse previous where he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And again, it's our temptation, I think. Sometimes I will hear people say things like, well, it doesn't matter if I do this because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. As if I can put it this way, people speak as if God is more lenient under grace than under law. As if, really, you know, I don't have to be so stringent anymore about obedience because, we're not under the law anymore. And Paul is saying, look, that's not true. And he emphasizes this throughout the Scriptures. That is not the meaning of what it means to live under grace. To live under grace does not mean I have the right to do fleshly things, or to live how I want to live, or to go about and do whatever I want to do. That's not living under grace. And Paul is so plain. In fact, his point is, that's really serving sin. You see, and this is the temptation that the church has always faced. It's the temptation that we as Christians always face, is to think that to live under grace is to live under the freedom to do what I want. We have the freedom to obey Christ. You see, because it's either obey Christ or obey your lust. Okay? To be under sin or to be under the law is not only to live under the legalism of the law, which Paul speaks of in other places like Galatians, it's also to live in the flesh. If we live out in the flesh, if we do the flesh, the thing that is always pleasing to our flesh, we demonstrate that we're still under the law. Okay, you can't say, I'm under grace, and then go walk in sin and walk after the flesh. It's a contradiction. Okay? And I say that because when I hear oftentimes people say things like, I'm under the law, I'm not under the law anymore, I'm under grace, it's usually the reason they say that is it's an excuse to do something that's wrong. And that's the complete opposite of what Paul is saying. Okay? I want to make that clear. In other words, we cannot have it both ways. You know, we can't have our cake and eat it too. We can't say I'm justified and fulfill the lust of the flesh, or to walk in sin, or to sin, or to have a nonchalant attitude about sin. You know, we can't. And this takes me back to the truth. We are obligated as Christians to walk apart from sin. We are obligated to overcome sin in our lives. It's not optional. Well, that's our temptation as revealed in this question. And this question really, I know Paul is asking it, you know, as if someone else were asking it, you know. And the question really is a reflection of a lack of understanding of the nature of grace. Okay? It's a fundamental lack of understanding of grace. Okay? Grace is the freedom to serve Christ with a whole heart and out of love. That's what grace enables us to do. And someone who's in grace does that. Okay? So we want to make that clear. So he then answers the question by a kind of a rhetorical question in verse 16. And what he does, the way he answers this question is he maps out, if you will, two options. These are your two options. There are no other options. There's no middle ground in this. As Scott pointed out in Sunday school this morning, there's no middle ground. Which is true over and over again in Scripture. I mean, you just see this everywhere in the Bible. There's no middle ground, okay? These are your two options. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? In other words, you are the slave of the one you obey. If you obey your sinful lusts, it demonstrates you are a slave of sin, is what he's saying. You either are a slave to your sin, or you are a slave to Christ, or as he says here, a slave to obedience. You know, it perhaps brings to mind what Jesus said in John 8:34 when he said, "Whosoever commits sin is the slave," or the, you know, it's servant in the translations, but it is slave. "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And Paul's reminding them of that here at this point. In other words, you can't say I'm a slave of Christ and then have a nonchalant attitude towards your own sin. Okay, you cannot serve sin and claim to serve Christ at the same time. Now, notice the first option. He says, you can, here in the second half of the verse, he says, either of sin, and when he says of sin, he means being a slave of sin. You can either serve sin, be a slave to sin, and if you serve sin, the result, okay, is death. And that's always the result. The result of sin is always death. Now, of course, that's a biblical principle, right? And you could look in the Old Testament, you know, what God said to Adam. He said, if you disobey me, you will die. And the day you eat thereof, that fruit of that tree, you will die. In Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And listen, that principle doesn't die away. No pun intended. But it still is true. In other words, you can't continue to live in sin without expecting at the end is going to be a death. And the idea here is eternal death. In other words, it's not just talking about physical death, it's talking about eternal death. Sin, a life of sin, living, obeying sin, always results in eternal death. Now that's a strong statement, but Paul reminds us of this every time he speaks of justification. Look at Galatians. I always like to point this out. Because it's very consistent. Actually, we could look at Romans 8 too, but look at, he says this many different times. Look at Galatians 6, where he just, again, he just spent the whole epistle defending justification by faith and don't go back to the law for sanctification. But look what he says then in verse 7 of chapter 6. Do not be deceived. And whenever you see do not be deceived, you should perk up. Because what he's saying is this, that the temptation is, or let me put it this way, there are going to be many who will be deceived. So the point is, okay, don't be deceived, because it's likely that you could be deceived here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What he's saying is this, if you live after the flesh, if you walk in sin, you will reap eternal death. You can't say, I'm justified by faith, walk in the flesh, and think you're going to end up with eternal life. He said, he's basically saying, don't be deceived. Okay? And he's saying the same thing here. That if you walk in sin, if you serve sin, the end of that is always death. Okay, so don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can serve sin and end up with eternal life. Because there's only two options. You can serve sin, or the second option, he says, or of obedience. And again, this is an interesting phrase, because what he's saying when he says of obedience, he's saying you can be a slave of obedience, which seems a little odd. It's a rather odd phrase. He says, a slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, if you look at the phrase and you compare it with the phrase before, it's a parallelism, you would expect him to say, perhaps, in view of all that he said so far, you would expect him to say, a slave of God unto life, in relation to the other path. But what he's saying here, he says, you either are a slave of sin, or you are a slave of obedience unto righteousness. In other words, I believe the reason he uses the word obedience here is to emphasize the fact that, again, it's non-negotiable. If he said a slave to God, you might be tempted to say, well, I can be a slave to God without obeying. But he says you can't. You're a slave to obedience. You're a slave to obedience unto righteousness. In other words, that's you become more and more righteous as you obey. The end of obeying is righteousness. And so, basically, again, I think he's pointing out that this is not optional. That you must obey, and you must see yourself and understand that you are a slave of obedience. And again, that's why I point out this is what it means to be under grace. To be under grace is to be a slave of obedience, the obedience of Christ. Now, again, you know, getting ahead of myself here, but you know, the Holy Spirit is the difference, right? This is what it means to be under grace. The difference is, as a Christian, okay, I really have the law written in my heart. In other words, I really do delight in the law of God. I really do want to obey. And I really do have the power in the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. You see, that's the difference between being under the law and being under grace. Under grace, I have the Holy Spirit. I really do want to obey. I'm a slave of obedience, yes, but it's a delightful thing. It's what I want to do. It's what I want to be. Okay, that's the difference between being under the law and being under grace. Okay, it's not freedom to do what I want or freedom from obedience. It's actually freedom to obey. Something someone under the law did not have or does not have. Okay, all they can do is sin. We actually are transferred and we become slaves of obedience unto righteousness. And again, he's pointing out here the two options. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. We are either a slave of sin or we are a slave of obedience. Okay, those are the only two options. Again, it doesn't mean as Christians that we're perfect, or that we never sin, or that we never struggle with sin, or that we never struggle with habitual sin. This is one of the struggles that we constantly have in dealing with these texts. We don't want to go to the extreme over here and say, well, a Christian, you know, he never has problems, or he never struggles with sin, or he just, you know, maybe he struggles once in a while. We don't want to go to the extreme of suggesting that the Christian is somehow perfect or has no struggle with sin. We don't want to go to the other extreme over here and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter and sin is not that big of a deal and, you know, we're all under grace, you know. You want to avoid those two extremes. Okay? But you see, it's not optional. A true believer is a slave of obedience. And that's central to his thinking. Well, that leads to the third point in verses 17 and 18. Where he now speaks about their change of servitude or their change of master. In other words, he lists these two options and then he confirms them and he says, but you have become a servant of righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 17, 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. And so now what he's saying here is, look, you have changed masters. As a Christian, as someone who has been justified, he's speaking to the Romans here, he says, you have been transferred from this to that. In other words, what he's saying here in regard to these two options, you have come out as a slave of obedience. Okay? And so I just want to observe three things in these two verses. The first, which I've mentioned here, is the fact of their change of servitude. And if you're in Christ, it's true of you as well. By the way, I find it interesting. Paul, generally speaking, deals with Christians or deals with his readers on the basis of their profession. And what I mean by that is unless there's a really obvious reason to doubt a person's salvation, he treats them as in Christ. A person who has been baptized, who has made a profession, and who is in good standing, as it were, in the church. In other words, not living and walking in a sinful lifestyle. He generally confirms, and that's what he does here. He says, "But you have changed masters," and so he speaks to the fact that they were slaves of sin, but now they are, in fact, slaves of obedience. But the thing that I want to emphasize in this section, and the thing that is, I think, most interesting in the way it's worded, is the means of our change of servitude. In other words, he describes here how it is that we went from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. So he says, you were slaves of sin, but you became obedient. And again, notice, Paul through this whole section is emphasizing this word, obedient, obedience. He says, how is it that you transferred from the slavery to sin to the slavery of God? It was through the very act of obedience. You obeyed. That is the very way in which a person goes from darkness to light. They obey. And again, he's emphasizing the very essence of obedience to the Christian. It's the very means by which you were transferred from slavery to sin to slavery to God. It was through obedience. And look for just a minute at 1 Peter chapter 1, where again you find this thought. Now, I want to emphasize, he's not here talking about salvation by works. He's not talking about justification by works. He's simply saying that this is the very way in which you came into relationship with Christ. It was through, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God.
The very essence of their new birth was the fact that they obeyed the truth. You see, you can't come into the kingdom, as it were, without obeying the truth. It's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And so he says that you have changed from slaves to sin to slaves of God through obedience. Becoming obedient from the heart, obviously pointing to sincerity. In other words, it wasn't just an external legalistic, do the five steps. You became obedient from the heart, which is this is the very essence of the new birth. You see, it's an obedience that's not hypocritical. It's not an obedience that you do because to impress people or to impress, your neighbors or to be looked at as religious or to please. It's an obedience that is the very essence of the new birth because why? When you're born again, God, by the Holy Spirit, writes on your heart His law. You see, and that's the very essence of the new birth. You obey from the heart. That's what the Jews in the Old Testament, apart from a few, could never do. That's what hypocrites can never do. That's why the licentious can never do. It's what only the born-again person can do. Obey God from the heart. And he's saying, this is the very essence of how you came into this change of ownership. It was through obedience from the heart. And now he has an interesting phrase here. He says, what were you obedient to from the heart? To that form of teaching. To that form of teaching. In other words, what does it mean to obey? What are you obeying? You're obeying Scripture. The form of teaching is an interesting phrase. It's very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, where he speaks of the form of sound words. It's not the exact same word, but it's a related word, a compound form in 2 Timothy, but it's the same basic word. The form of sound words, and Paul there was referring to Scripture, I think Paul there was referring to the Scripture that he himself was writing. Okay, he was referring to his own epistles and to the New Testament, which was still in development when he wrote that. But the point is that the thing that we become obedient to is the Word of God. That's what we become obedient from the heart to, which again points to the centrality of the Word of God in salvation. So what he's saying here, the very essence of your change of going from a slave to sin to a slave of God was your obedience from the heart to the Word of God, to the form of sound doctrine, to the form of doctrine that is, and I think he's especially referring to the New Testament. I mean, the gospel. You obeyed from the heart this. That is, you took to heart what it says about your sin and about Christ, and you believed in Christ, and you repented of your sin, and you turned, okay, which is repentance, okay? That's what you did. That's obedience from the heart to the form of sound, or to the form of doctrine. And then, this is the interesting part of the phrase, when he says, to which you were committed. I don't know why they use the word committed, because it's a little ambiguous. It really, I think, should be the word delivered. Okay, when he says, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, or to which you were delivered. It's interesting because it's the word that is used of the doctrine. In Jude, remember in the epistle of Jude, he talks about defending the faith which was once delivered. That's the word. It's once handed over. And the King James actually mistranslates this, and it says, you became obedient to that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And that's actually a mistranslation. It's you became obedient to the form of doctrine which to which you were handed over, to which you were delivered. It's kind of an odd way of saying it, but it's an interesting point.
When you obeyed from the heart the word of God, you were delivered, and the word deliver here, committed, is really the word that pictures your transition from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God. You were committed, as it were, or delivered up to the word of God, to this form of teaching. You were delivered to it. In other words, you are now a slave of it. You are a slave of the truth. You are the slave of the Bible, the word of God. Okay, you were a slave to sin, but you have been delivered to the Word of God. And it's obviously pointing to, again, he's through this whole thing, he's emphasizing the fact that, listen, this isn't an option. This is what has happened. You obeyed from the heart this form of teaching, and that's what you are now a slave of. That's why sin is no longer an option for a believer. You can't say, well, just this little one doesn't matter. You know, I don't need to overcome this one. Well, you know, God can overlook that one. No, because listen, you're not a slave of sin anymore. You are a slave. You are obligated to righteousness. You are obligated to obey the truth. We are slaves of the truth. And then in verse 18, he just gives us a statement that kind of summarizes everything. But he speaks of the result of this change of servitude. In other words, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When you became a Christian, when you repented and put your faith in Christ, you were freed from sin and you became a slave to righteousness, which means you don't have an option. And if you go back to sin, guess what? You're now a slave of sin. Not the point that you lose your salvation. That's not my point. What I'm saying is who you obey proves what you are. Okay? And who we obey demonstrates what we are. Okay, and so there is no option. Well, let me briefly then finish with the last point, which is our obligation then in light of what he said. And it's verse 19. Let me read verse 19. It says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now again, there's a lot of this parallelism or dichotomy in almost every verse. You know, these two parallel thoughts. And basically what he's saying is, look, you used to, when you were a slave to sin, you used to present your members, that's your body, yourself, you used to present your members as slaves of sin, to do sinful things. And he says, you were a slave to uncleanness, and to lawlessness unto lawlessness. And the idea here, uncleanness being really emphasizing the, I don't think it says uncleanness in the NASB. It says impurity, but it is the word uncleanness. And it's the idea of the impurity of sin, the filthiness of the flesh. Okay? The idea of, it's impure, it's filthy. The idea of lawlessness has the idea more on the idea of rebellion. It's rebellion. Sin is rebellion. So you have the filthiness and you have the rebellion. That's what you were yielding yourselves up to in the past, and the result was more lawlessness. In other words, when you live in the flesh, it tends to go further and further down the road of lawlessness. In other words, you don't just stand still at your place of sin. Sin always leads to more and greater sin and into a deeper and deeper, and that's kind of what he's saying, I think, when he says to lawlessness or unto lawlessness. He says here resulting in the NASB. Resulting isn't in the Greek, but the idea is unto lawlessness. Now, just as you used to do that, now, since you've changed and you're no longer slaves of sin, but you're slaves of righteousness, now you're obligated to what? Present your members, that is your bodily members, as slaves to righteousness. The word present is a key word in this passage. And again, it's the word that is used back in verse 13, where he says, present your, which is what we looked at last week,
Verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. In other words, again, pointing back to what we spoke of last time, 2 weeks ago, that our obligation as believers is fundamentally this. It is to yield to God in everything. It is to present yourself to God as an instrument, a vessel, to do His will. And nothing more. You see, you're not your own. You are not your own. And I want you to see, and I pointed this out last week, although I didn't point it out from this passage, this is the very essence of sanctification. This is the very essence of sanctification. Because notice what he says then. He says, to righteousness unto sanctification, or I think again it would be better to translate it holiness, because I think what he's pointing out here is the idea that as you present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness, okay, the result is holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, as Hebrews says. Okay, this is the very essence, and I emphasized this from last week, or 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here last 2 weeks ago, I'd encourage you to listen to it, because it's central. It's the absolute central truth in sanctification, surely, one of the top five, at least. I mean, it's so central and critical. It is the very essence of sanctification is to present yourselves to God. It is to yield to Him in everything. It is not simply to yield to Him in moral questions. Some people have the attitude that, well, you know, I can do whatever I want as long as I'm moral. That is not the biblical concept at all. That's moralism. So I can, as long as I live my life according to, you know, biblical principles, I can do whatever I want. That's not the biblical principle. The biblical principle is this, that my life belongs to God. And I have only one thing to do in my life every day, and it's the will of God. Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Lord, you're the Lord of my trials. Lord, you're the Lord of all my circumstances, of everything. You're the Lord of my family. You're the Lord of my home. You're the Lord. You rule. You tell me where to go, what to do, when to jump, how high. That's yielding, without exception. That's the key to sanctification. Now, I do want to just observe, and I wanted to observe this last time and I forgot. This is not the same as, you heard the phrase from time to time, you'll hear the phrase, you probably have, let go, let God. Have you heard that? That's not what I'm talking about. Let go, let God is an unbiblical passivity. And what I'm not saying is this, that you just let God do His thing and you know, you don't have to think, you don't have to act, you just yield and let God do His thing. That's not biblical. Okay? Biblical is, in my heart, every day, I am completely yielded to God's will in everything in my life, no matter what it is, in every circumstance, even if I don't know what it is, I am yielded to God's will in everything. And then, in that frame of mind and with that attitude, you then seek to obey Him and live a life that is pleasing to Him. Okay, and you do what you know you are to do. You obey. That's part of it. Okay, it's not simply letting go, let God. That is an aspect. That's an attitude, but it's far more than that. It's not simply sitting back and letting God do His thing. No, it is an attitude of complete yieldedness that results in obedience, that results in activity, in doing things, in living a life that is pleasing to God. Yes, Dave.
I was just going to say, 2 chapters 6 and 7 are very active words, like mortify the deeds of the flesh. Paul talks about the war within.
Yes.
No, it's
not passivity, and we want to emphasize that. Listen, this is not just an idea of, well, you know, let God do His thing, and I'll... No, that can be an excuse for not obeying. Okay, the Christian life is a very active thing. We are called to do things. But what I'm talking about yielding, and what Paul is talking about, is an attitude of complete yieldedness to God's will. In other words, I'm a slave. It's coming to grips with the fact that I'm a slave. And he says, well, look, you know, I hate to use this terminology. It's not the best terminology. And the point is, slave has such a negative connotation. But for a Christian, it's not negative. It's the most positive, blessed thing anyone could ever know is to be a slave of God. It's the most glorious, wonderful place you could ever, ever be. God is the perfect master. He takes care of his slaves. What can I say? I mean, he's the perfect master. He's extremely good, extremely gracious. He takes care of us. And look at all the eternal promises that we shall inherit all things. Okay, so Paul is realizing, look, this isn't there are weaknesses to this analogy, but the point of the analogy is complete ownership and complete obedience. Okay, we are slaves. And that's what we must come to grips with. And that's the very essence of sanctification. That's our one obligation in this text. It is to present ourselves to God as His instruments, because we're slaves. And that is central to sanctification. And of course, as we go through this, we find we cannot do this on our own. We desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit, which is going to take us into Romans 8. But this is foundational. You see, it's foundational in the Christian life to understand our position as Christians is that we have become slaves to God. And we are slaves to righteousness, which then ends up in eternal life, and is eternal life. Before we have communion, does anybody have any questions? Paul.
I may have missed something, but we are slaves to righteousness. The reason that we sin because we are sinners?
Well, the reason we sin is because we still have what Paul calls the old man, the flesh. And this is why I say, again, we're glad Paul didn't stop at Romans 6. Because Romans 7 makes clear the battle that all of us as Christians have. Okay, the fact that we have been made slaves of God does not mean that now we have no more struggle with sin. And so we're thankful for Romans 7 because it reminds us, that's not the end of the story. You know, it is a real battle, and we do face it. But yes, the answer is we still live in this unredeemed flesh. You know, which is why Paul says, Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yes, Wesley.
It must be part of God's plan as well, that we continue sinning and that we're saved, then His glory
will be diminished. I think you're right. You want to be careful how you word it, but I know exactly what you're saying. I mean, it's not God's will ever that we sin, but you're right from the perspective of there's a reason God does it this way. There's a reason that God doesn't just take us from the state of being lost to the state of being perfect. Okay? And that reason is, I think, a couple things. One, which I think you kind of mentioned there, was it really does bring out the glory of God. You see, what you learn as you go through the Christian life is how utterly detestable you are. How completely dependent you are upon God and His grace, and that it is all of God's grace, all of it. And you learn that in a way you wouldn't if He didn't allow you to go through these struggles. Okay? But we must learn that. Okay? We can't just say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. We must overcome sin. That's the very essence of being a Christian. But you're right. It is part of God's, it is the way He worked things out. And I think it all does work to His glory. And we will all get to heaven, and when we get there, we'll say, it is all of grace. It is all of grace. And it makes us long for heaven, too, doesn't it? I mean, it makes us long for the time when we'll be free from sin. Did you have something, Dave? Oh, I'm sorry. But these are good. These are very important points. But we do struggle with sin, and that's why we have the New Testament. But let's just pray, and then we'll have communion. Lord, again, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that You are gracious to us. We thank You that You do not deal with us after the law, that we are no longer under the law, that we are under grace.
We thank you that we are forgiven, and we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit that we might walk in the truth. May you teach us. May you, Lord, keep us from becoming apathetic toward our own sin. And may you teach us day by day our complete dependence upon you in everything. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we partake